So as most of you probably know, I have played soccer for most of my life. I started playing at a very young age. I think my first soccer camp was at age 3, and that was well before all of this. Now kids can play at like 18 months old, crazy stuff like that. Don't start your kids that early, please. And I've learned a lot of things from all of my years of playing. I learned to play bigger than I am. I'm a small person, but I learned to play like I was a lot bigger. I learned that when I played with my brother's teams, who was 3 years older than me. And it did have some negative effects, that, because I earned a reputation kind of being a pretty physical player, to the extent that one of my teammates in college thought it appropriate to post my head on a cartoon demon and put it on my dorm room door. I didn't bring that picture, although I do have it. But the most important thing I learned in all of my years of playing is the importance of all the players on the team. Simple, right? Team concept. I could improve my own skills, but if the rest of the team was not doing the same, we didn't get any better. So it was important to work on my own skills, but also to help those around me, those on my team, to improve theirs as well. Team success can only come when each player is working towards a common goal. Right, soccer coach John Frederick in the back? Thank you. So the passage for this morning from Jeremiah may not make you think about soccer as it makes me think about soccer, but I'm sure it is one that you have heard before. Jeremiah came into his role as prophet during a very rough time in Judah's history. The northern kingdom had fell about 100 years earlier in 722 BC. And when I say northern kingdom, this is not a shame thing. When I say northern kingdom, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, about half. So I'll brief history. Okay, after King Solomon, his son Rehoboam took over, and the kingdom split, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin went together, stayed in Jerusalem, and became known as Judah. And the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes, their capital was in Samaria, and that is what is referred to as the northern kingdom. So a brief history lesson for those of you who weren't familiar with that. So that northern kingdom fell in 722. And a king of Judah, King Josiah, he had righted the ship a little bit to turn the kingdom of Judah back to God, but the kings that followed did quite the opposite. So in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar carried off a number of people of Judah, including the king at that time, King Jehoiakim, and then Jerusalem fell altogether in 587. And it's in this 10-year period between 597 and 587 that this message from Jeremiah 29 is written and sent in letter form to those who have been exiled to Babylon. And the passage can be broken down into two chunks. Verses 4 through 9 are talking about the current situation for the people of Judah in exile. And verses 10 through 14 shift to the future, to the return of Jerusalem after 70 years. And when we look at the first section, we see some interesting instructions for the people who are in exile. In verse 5, we read, "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce." Which is a lovely thing, isn't it, for those of us who have gardens. Nothing like a fresh tomato for me. Clearly, if they could build houses and plant gardens, their exile does include a fair amount of freedom in Babylon. It wasn't like a prison sentence. So it sounds kind of reasonable, right? This request to build houses and settle down and plant gardens. It sounds pretty reasonable. If you're going to live somewhere for a while, you may as well settle in. But it gets a little more interesting as we read on. In verse 6, "Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." For our 21st century American brains, this doesn't sound like such a big deal. But to the people of Judah, this would have seemed a bit out of place, because being an oral culture who carried stories with them, they would have remembered the story of Abraham in chapter 24 of Genesis, where he is seeking to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he says to his servant, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Or they might think of this passage from Deuteronomy, where it was talking about driving out the nations who were settled in the land of Canaan before Israel crossed the Jordan. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So I think the people reading or hearing this letter may have started to wonder what exactly Jeremiah was trying to set them up for. I mean, it wasn't like he had been this ray of sunshine to them before they were exiled, always warning them about what would happen if they continued doing the same things. So, you know, they had a leery eye probably on things from Jeremiah. And it just continues to get weird in verse 7. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So they may have been thinking, all right, Jeremiah, not sure what the Babylonians are putting in the water back there in Jerusalem, but you want us to seek the prosperity of our enemies? And you want us to pray for the people who took us from our homeland? Now, for us as Christians today, this echoes what Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. One commentator on Jeremiah put it this way: certainly the counsel to work for the welfare of the city in which they were held hostage, and pray to the Lord for it, is revolutionary. So what Jeremiah is telling them is that they are in it for the long haul, which is quite the opposite of what the false prophet Hananiah said just one chapter earlier in chapter 28, when he said that the exile would only last for 2 years. And Jeremiah spoke to this directly in verses 8 and 9 that Michael read for us, where the false prophets are telling the exiles that they should plan for a quick return. But verses 4 through 7 speak to, and we know from history, what the Lord spoke through Jeremiah was the truth. The exile was long, so the people should just settle in. Moving to verses 10 through 14, the exiles learned just how long this was all going to last, 70 years. But what after those 70 years? God says multiple times in verses 12 through 14, I will bring you back. It's in the midst of these verses about the return to Jerusalem that we find those verses that are favorites among many of us. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. The physical restoration to the land is connected to the spiritual restoration to God. It's a beautiful message of hope for the exiles then and for us today. A message of God's shalom. But when we look at the greater context of the passage, did God not have a plan for hope, prosperity, and communion with God before the return to Jerusalem? Is the hope and future only in the future? And is this hope and prosperity reserved only for those returning to Jerusalem? Verses 5, 6, and 7 talk about prospering in the places in which the exiles find themselves. And not only them prospering, but the peace and prosperity of the cities and all the other people around them. And also to have communion with God as they pray to God for the lands that they are in. Talking to God outside of the temple back in Jerusalem where God is. Which that's a whole other history lesson. We can get at that later if you'd like. George Keown, in his commentary, said this: The Lord's promises are to seek the hope that seeds of hope that are planted and grow into fulfillment in gardens, in families, and in the course of human history. Exiles still have the freedom to choose to live according to God's plan or cut themselves off from hope by disobedience. And this message is directly applicable for us today, and it also ties nicely into our third section of our vision statement. So it's pretty easy for us to identify with the exiles here. We say all the time that the kingdom of God is not of this world. Thank you. I should have given you a little more cue than just saying the kingdom of God, because you could have answered anything, which would have been fine. Peter speaks to this directly in 1 Peter, where he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And like the exile, we are given the choice to live according to the kingdom or choose to turn away. We are invited to live and work amongst the people who are not our people. As it was with the Babylonian exiles, so it is with Christians today. We need to prepare to do life because we might be here for a while, hopefully. God wanted his people to establish a kingdom presence in the exile. God told the exiles that while they were waiting for a better tomorrow, they were to be industrious today. Through Jesus, we have the promise of eternity. But while we are here, we are to work with God to bring the kingdom to the present. We are to prosper with our community, not in spite of or separate from. God encouraged the people of Judah to prosper in their exile and to help the communities that they are now a part of to prosper as well. So when God says that he has a plan to prosper and not to harm, it is not limited to the individual or to this one community of Judah, but a bringing of God's kingdom to wherever they found themselves. So we need to be engaged with our communities, not seeking to avoid contact. Now we can get a little tripped up here pretty quickly because of this word prosperity and what that makes us think of today. We attribute prosperity to money, monetary wealth, having abundance of money and things. But what if prospering is having what you need and working to help others have what they need? What if prosperity looks like loving our neighbor as God loves him? There's a popular song on Christian radio by an artist named Danny Gokey, where in the chorus, he encourages the listener to keep it real simple. Love God and love people. It's quite a catchy tune. And you can probably hear it on your way home if you turn on 102.7 on your way home. But can living as an exilic community, a community of exiles, working to bring the kingdom of God into the present, really be that simple? Love God and love people. Well, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about what the greatest commandment was, y'all know the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We could say that the concept is very simple, but the way we live it out gets complicated. We are quick to debate who our neighbors are, what it looks like to love them, and what it means for our communities to be prospering. So perhaps we could benefit from the instruction to Jeremiah, to the exiles, that we are to live and work for the benefit of the communities in which we find ourselves, no matter who those people are or what that nation is. In an email devotion I received this week, the author posed this question. How can we see and hear people in a way that makes them feel known, loved, and cared for? In Romans 12, Paul offers some advice on the ways community would benefit from living. He says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now those things sound very easy and very difficult at the same time. And though scholars debate whether Paul was actually talking to the Roman Christian community about inside the church or outside the church, they debate that a lot. But if it is ushering in the kingdom of God, it is good instruction for how we live and work in our local communities. The third section of our vision statement encourages this kind of kingdom living. For those of you who don't have this committed to memory, which is also okay. Extending the love of Jesus through service and reconciliation, we believe that Christ calls us to care for creation and to comfort, aid, and assist those in need. We work to eliminate barriers to justice, equality, and reconciliation of all God's people. We support and participate in a variety of Mennonite and Anabaptist programs working throughout the world. Care for creation on our neighbors, eliminate barriers, work throughout the world. Sounds like working to bring the kingdom of God to local and global communities to me. What about you? And it is certainly a key component of fulfilling the Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28. Now, of all this that I have mentioned this morning, does any of it sound passive to you? No? That was, yeah. I knew the answer before I asked the question. That's like a teacher thing, isn't it? You know the answer? Okay, thank you. Thanks for humoring me. Build, work, pray. These are not things that are done sitting in our living rooms watching TV. Bringing the kingdom of God to our neighborhoods will require us to be active members of those neighborhoods, engaged in the life of those neighborhoods. But we also must remember that we are part of a global community, and we need to live and work in ways that seek to bring the peace and prosperity of God to all people. So all this brings me back to soccer. There are a number of best players in the world who have never been able to win soccer's ultimate prize, the World Cup. Just because someone is the best doesn't mean that they don't need a good team around them to be successful at the highest levels. It takes a full team, not just a few individuals. The whole team needs to bring up their skill levels in order to pull off such a feat. And when we seek to usher the kingdom of God, we need to help all those around us to experience the peace and prosperity of God. We must build houses and settle down, plant gardens, marry and increase in number, and seek the peace and prosperity of the cities in which we live. Let's pray.